This morning, we're looking at a message, and it's an applicational message. I've taught on these parables before, so we're not going to spend tons of time kind of going through the direct teaching of each of these parables. We're going to tie them together. And there wasn't enough room on a page to fit both of them completely. So I'm going to be reading about the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, as it's known as. And the other is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, or some versions called the Pharisee and the publican. And just kind of tie some of the application together, because I really believe that this, as I was just praying this week, I think it was around Tuesday, the Lord kind of placed this on my heart. And then I think there was some confirmation on Friday with the daily bread covering one of these topics. And so I thought, okay, Lord, let's look at this together. So the first one, parable of the lost son in Luke 15, I will just begin to read. I don't have it all printed out, but if you'd like to follow along, I'm reading from the New Living Translation here today, and I'll read for you here. Okay, Luke 15, beginning with verse 11. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The youngest son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now, before you die." So his father agreed to divide his house between his wealth between his two sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.' So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. And his son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf that we had been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' And so the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother is back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf, and we are celebrating because of his safe return.' The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, 'All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. And in all that time, you never even gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf.' His father said to him, 'Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, and he is now found.'" Number of things in this little passage that we'll highlight, but the son wanted his inheritance early, and this was an insult to the father in that culture, very periarchic, I can't say that word today, patriarchal culture, and this would have been a huge insult for him to say, "Hey, Dad." It would have been one thing. They would have known the division of the assets already just by birth order and how things worked in Jewish culture. And it wouldn't have been a big deal if he chose to stay and kind of develop his section of the farm and build the family corporation, which was typical of that culture. But the idea that he took everything and packed up and went away was a massive insult in this culture. Just, you know, not something you do. Of course, he goes away to a foreign country and doesn't live in the same value system as he was raised, and he becomes destitute. Now, it's a disgrace. Now, in the Jewish law, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, for a son that chose to live that way, the idea is that it's even an adult son. The requirement of the father was to take the son out, to present him before the community, and the community pick up stones and crush him to death. That was the expected outcome of this life for someone who had left the home, squandered all the wealth, drunkenness and orgies and all that kind of stuff, and coming back home. And that was the expected outcome according to the law of Moses in this situation. The interesting thing you see here is that when the son comes to his senses and begins to realize, what am I doing? I should find my way back home. There was some fear and trepidation, but the interesting thing, because he would have known the law, being raised in a Jewish home, but he also understood the heart of his father. And so he was praying and counting on that his father would not enforce the Jewish law upon him. It's an incredible concept. The idea that the father was looking and sees him a long way off is one thing, and it portrays God the Father with us. But the other thing that we don't get in our culture, the fact that he ran out to greet him, that is another uncultural thing completely. Patriarchs do not run after their children. It was considered disgraceful. And so the father disgraced himself by running out in front of all the hired help and the son and everyone else. Maybe the son didn't see, but there would have been people seeing this patriarch running. And, you know, the only reason you run is if you're running from something, not to something in that culture. And he goes out and embraces this wayward son. It's an incredible story. Lots of stuff that we wouldn't just pick up on our own. We just think, wow, that was pretty cool. The father did this. And then they go out and get the nicest veal and they have a big party. And it's a real party. There's music and dancing, so much so that the brother is working out in the field and he can hear the party going on. And you see the father wanting to invite his other son, but his other son saying, no, I don't want anything to do with this son of yours. He doesn't even identify him as a brother. And he goes on. Check this in Luke 15. I'll reread that section. This is the older son. But he answered his father, listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. I'll stop there. How many people remember Brian Thompson from the times he's spoken here? Anyone remember Brian Thompson? He's a missionary, works with Pastor Mel. They're over in Africa right now, and they posted the most gross video I've ever seen, because they were all eating, and it's a great delicacy in Rwanda to eat a goat's head. And so one of the pastors is there on video gnawing away on this goat's head. And it's a big honor. And the, you know, and the guy was saying that this is the best meat as he's chewing away in the cheek, and I'm just like, ugh. So as I was looking at that video and we were reading this text, it was like, oh, there it is. You know, it was an honor to use these things. But this, the fattened calf, this was the thing. It's almost like in our culture, the Christmas goose or the Christmas turkey, this was the one that they were going to use for a big celebration. And the father says, no, we're going to go get it and we're going to have a celebration. And he just doesn't welcome the son back home. He puts a robe on, an expensive robe representing the authority of the father, gives him a ring representing the authority of the father, puts sandals on his feet, would have washed his feet as he came in, gets the fattened calf, and then they have a party. They began to celebrate. It's amazing. Let me look down to Luke chapter 18, and this one I have written there for you. Luke 18, and it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. I'll stop there. Tax collectors were despised because they were typically Jewish people that had turned coat, and they had begun to work for the Roman government and collected taxes. And what was common amongst these tax collectors, there was incentives by the Roman leaders for them to do a good job in that, you know, they had to collect, they got bonuses for collecting all the taxes, and there was no real regulations or restrictions upon them. So they would take various soldiers with them, knock on a door and say, well, today you owe this much tax. And whether it was true or not, you just did. And when you got a bunch of soldiers outside your door, you found a way to pay for them. And so the Jewish people despised and hated tax collectors because they were Jewish-born people that had chose to work for the government and persecute the people. And so they hated them. And so this is really important that you see the difference. You know, Pharisee, lawyer, and religious teacher in that culture moved over this way to a tax collector. And here we go, verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else. For I don't cheat, I don't sin, and I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give you a tenth of my income. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, O God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. The temple was an open place for people to come to worship the Lord. And there was various areas that if you were a non-Jewish person, you can only come to a certain area of the outer area. And then if you're a Jewish person, you could go into this intersection. And then only once a year could the priest, after all sorts of sacrifices, go into the Holy of Holies. And if you know anything about temple culture, that once a year, they would go in and they would wrap a rope around the priest, and as he went into the curtain to visit with God in the Holy of Holies, because, you know, if things weren't in right order, the holiness of God would kill the priest. And so they had a rope around the priest that if they didn't hear the bells ringing that were on his tassels, they just yanked on the rope and pulled his body out. And it was a pretty scary thing. And so the temple was a place where people would gather for prayer, and they would gather in various places and pray. And there were two times a day where Jewish people would typically go in and pray in the morning and evening sacrifices. And maybe this was one of those times that was going on. But people could go in. There was no command in Scripture for people to fast twice a week. Jewish people were commanded to fast once per year. Culturally, they would do other fasts upon someone mourning or tragedies happening in a person's life. But the Pharisees, they were a religious group within the Jewish teaching that would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And since they were the main teachers of the law, you know, everyone thought that they were quite holy. They also, Jesus made a lot of fun of them, not for their desire for holiness, but for their desire to be looked at, because they made sure that when they were praying, people saw them and that they could see they were very devout and living this chaste life. The Pharisee in this story demonstrates that his belief is in his own righteousness. If you look, and I've highlighted the I am righteous, I have done this, I have done this. And so he believes that he has a right to be in the temple praying to God. I deserve to be here because of the way I am living. The tax collector recognized that he had no rights. His appeal was for the mercy and grace of God to reconcile him and bring him justification. This is so important. And it's interesting that God says that he was the one that left justified and not the Pharisee. Both of them came to pray. Both of them came to seek God in some way. One was listened to and the other one wasn't. Here's an application I want to draw out from these two passages here today. The voice of God that we hear in our lives when we're doing living life is not the condemning voice of the Pharisee. Think about God in each of these situations. God presents himself as the loving Father, as the one who's willing to humiliate himself, culturally speaking, in order to reach out and remind us of our position and authority and how much we're loved. That's the voice of the Father there. And the next one that comes, the voice of Jesus is saying, look, this is the one that's forgiven, the one that's life is a complete mess, but had humility of heart and was willing to come before God and just admit what was going on in their life and depending on God's righteousness. The Pharisee didn't want to be associated with the tax collector. The older brother didn't want to be associated with the younger brother. Isn't that interesting? The more religious, the more righteous of the two didn't want to have association with the ones that the Father was most interested or Jesus was most interested in. I don't know if you've grown up in church for a long time and you've seen people that have just struggled over and over again with the same sins. And they just can't seem to get certain areas of their life together. If they're coming and they're honestly looking for help, and regardless of how much of a mess they are, I'm going to just want to remind any of you that have grown up in church for a long time, God loves that person. And if you think you're much better, you haven't really got a good picture of the holiness of God. I think that's, you can't look at God in his incredible power and beauty and not see your own sin, because we're all sinners. And so if you think you've made it, if you think you've arrived, if you think you're arriving, yes, there are good, there's some obedience things that are good things going on in your life, but you got to understand that that's a measure of the grace of God at work in your life. It's incredible. The fact that we can do anything of good, anything of value. The Bible reminds us of these things, and it tells us that our righteousness, our righteous acts, are like filthy rags. They're like throwaway things to God. It doesn't mean he doesn't want us to be righteous. It means that compared to his holiness, they're not even on the scale. Here's a 0 to 100. Our best righteous acts are like minus 50. That's as good as we can do in and of ourselves. God is the one that we receive his righteousness. And then the righteousness of God is clothed upon us, much like the robe that was given to the prodigal son. It's a justification that he does, and justification is a legal term. It's a declaration where a judge smacks the gavel down and they say, this is the verdict. And the interesting thing that as a Christian, the verdict has been declared that we are not held accountable for our sins anymore in the sense of sin and holiness before God. We are given the righteousness of God. Boom. Boom, it's just constantly given. Does that mean our lives are always righteous? No, it doesn't. And God isn't confused in any way and fully understands all of our sin. He sees it, but was willing to die for it and to offer what is needed for our redemption. It's incredible. The voice that you hear, if it is the condemning voice, is not the voice of God. God waits for us to return to him. He celebrates when we repent. That old song, oh, happy day. It's amazing. When we repent, we are reminded of our righteousness in Christ, our position and our authority in Christ. Here's the thing. As believers, when we are born again by the Spirit of God and the Spirit of God comes in to live inside of us, there is this battle that goes on for the rest of our lives. And it's a battle between the will of the flesh and the will of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God working with inside of us wants us to move towards righteousness so that when we're caught up into sin, the flesh is like, oh, I like this. But the Spirit is like, oh, get me out of here. And so we have this thing, this sickness sometimes, this feeling inside of us that's like, nothing seems right. This doesn't seem fun anymore. That doesn't seem fun anymore. And the Spirit of God is trying to bring us into our new nature and have us act out of our new nature. And when we continue in sin, we're acting out of our old nature, the very thing Christ came to rescue us from. So there is a repulsion on the inside of us of this continued activity and being stuck here. Now, sometimes people get confused with that repulsive, sick feeling, and they say, oh, God's just judging me. He's so harsh. And what I think it is, it's the voice of the Pharisees, the voice of the condemner, speaking into our minds, and I don't want to give too much credit to Satan because I think it's mostly us. We're just really harsh on ourselves, and we think in ways that are not biblical. And so, yes, if we're committing a sin and it doesn't seem to pan out the way we thought it would, of course, we're going to feel this conviction. We're going to sense this conviction because the Holy Spirit is pulling us away, saying, that's not how you're designed now. Yeah, you still got a sin nature, but your holiness, the nature of God, does not want to be in this muck and mire any longer. So the question is, we got to ask ourselves, is which voice are we listening to? Are we listening to the voice of God that when we recognize we're sinning and rebelling against God, that we begin to run back to him and say, God, what am I doing? I don't need this. He reestablishes your personhood, reestablishes the calling on your life. Well, the difference between conviction and condemnation, this isn't a technical definition, it's more of applicational. Condemnation reminds you of how sinful you are and how you will never measure up or attain God's love. It's a condemning voice that shouts, you're no good. Now, I don't know if you've had experience of that in your life. I've had a few experiences where a person in authority, you know, made it very clear that they wanted to embarrass me in front of a group of people and, you know, told me all the things that I was never going to be and spoke those things. Some of you have had that constantly in your life. That's not the voice of God. But that is the voice that condemning voice is something that is there and it plays over in every little thing that we've done and every big thing we've done. We say, oh, God could never forgive me of this. Well, one thing I love about this story, now that you know some of the cultural things behind it, is that this man's living and lifestyle was punishable by death. It doesn't get as more severe as that. And so he fully knew the concept of condemnation, but somewhere as he was starving there and sitting amongst pigs, which a Jewish boy should never do anyways, he had a revelation that, you know what, even the paid servants in my father's house are better off than this. Why am I putting myself here? I'll go back and remove myself as a son and simply see if I can serve. When we come back to Jesus Christ, we don't come back as someone who has lost the sonship or the daughtership of God. We come back as one that's saying, wow, I was just lost here. I got distracted. I went my own way. God, help me. And then what he wants us to do is run right back up and sit with him on the throne room in heaven, which positionally we never left. Physically, we may have in our wanderings. Condemnation reminds us of how sinful we are and that we'll never measure up. Conviction reminds us of how we were made for righteousness. It's a heavy experience that draws you to the righteousness of God, the very thing that you and I were created for. So what we need to do as people is learn to love the conviction of God. Sometimes people say coming to church, oh, I don't like coming to church. It makes me feel bad. And then I'll find out what it is that they mean by that. And it usually means that, oh, I come here and I just think about all the bad things I've done. I said, okay, partway, that's good. You're coming into a gathering of believers. And it's not that any of these people are so good. It's that the presence of God is here in a special way as believers come and bow down before God. And he shines his light of holiness. And so all of us has to have these experiences where like, oh, I didn't think I was even thinking that way or doing that way. Or those things were like, oh, I got to stop that. And it shines brightly within us. And so there is that conviction. And as believers, we need to learn to love conviction because the Bible says that God disciplines those that he loves. He wants you to go from one level of glory to another. He doesn't want to keep you down. He wants to raise you up in righteousness. And so let's learn to love conviction and reject condemnation. Condemnation reminds us that we'll never attain to anything and we'll never get this thing figured out. So, I don't know about you. At times in my life, I struggle with condemnation. That's me. I hear this voice speaking, and it's my voice. Steve, look, you did it again. You're worthless whatever. And you hear those words playing, and it's so easy to buy into them. And let me tell you, you've been rescued from that. It's neat. So when I see a person who I consider very righteous, it's easy for me to compare myself to them, but that's never what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to compare myself to God, and I'll never attain that. But the interesting thing is, he's already made me attain him. I have the righteousness of God. It's not like God or me is more righteous. Since God has given me his righteousness, I have complete righteousness in Jesus Christ. All of the righteousness of God is in my life. All of the righteousness of God is in every single believer's life, and it had nothing to do with what you did. It had to do with what he did for you. So don't beat yourself up over past sins. Don't beat yourself up over current struggles. God knows that you have a sin nature, and it will constantly be drawn into things that you shouldn't be drawn into. But that is why Jesus died. He didn't die for you so that you would believe in him and experience forgiveness of sins and a guarantee of salvation. He didn't do that so that you would go on living your life in your own strength. He did this so that he would provide the strength for you as you learn to live on his grace and become a child of God who is dependent upon their Father. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4 is a wonderful passage. The Apostle Paul has been doing this legal argument on justification and whether we should keep going on sinning so that God's grace would keep flowing into our lives more and more. And he comes to this point in the book where he writes this. Therefore, there is now, let's all say that together, no condemnation. We'll stop there. So, Tracy, I'm going to pick on you. We already did up here. How much condemnation does God have in your life from that verse? None. Now, are you a good person? I hope so. Do you ever do anything wrong? Yeah. So that's all of us. But even when she does things wrong, there is no condemnation because God has forgiven her. It doesn't mean he wants you to keep sinning. Oh, there's conviction for that. And she'll know if she keeps going down that path, oh, it won't feel good. And he'll bring her to an end of herself. You know, an end of like, what am I doing? This isn't who I'm made to be, and draw you back. So conviction is good, condemnation bad. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering for us. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been given to each believer. And that Spirit of God is the seal of righteousness into the day of redemption. And that's not something you worked for. That's been something you've been given. It's wonderful. The old Bryan Adams song, I preached this years ago, a sermon called I'm Gonna Run to You. That's what you do when you sin. You don't run away from God. That's what your flesh wants you to do. That's condemnation. You run towards God because that's what his new nature wants us to do. So, as we pray, if you're caught up in a sin, stop living in the life of pride and trying to hide it. Deal with it. It's a good day. God celebrates when any one of us deal with our junk. It's the very thing that he came to save us from. Lord, I pray that as you are in the business of restoring us into righteous living, into what we were designed to live, I pray that as you do that with us, and as we extend the grace of God and mercy to God, of God to others, Lord, may we do that well. I pray for us as a church that we would be so good at saying, this is the God who loves you and has done everything for you. Come, let's walk out of this way of life and walk in a newness of life together because of what Jesus Christ has done. May we be the most welcoming, forgiving people that anyone has ever met, I pray. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to forgive ourselves and to put away these condemning voices and to learn to love conviction as it draws us towards the holiness of God. May we say to that voice in our minds that's reminding us of all our failures, to get out in the name of Jesus Christ. I will not go back. I will go forward, and I will depend on the grace of God to live a holy life. And so, Lord, I pray your blessing upon each one of us today. I pray that you would dismiss us here with your power and your goodness and your righteousness and your grace. May we walk out of here with the concept that we have the Father's robe, the Father's ring, and the Father's sandals put upon our feet, and that there is a celebration going on for every single sinner who has turned in repentance to you. We give you praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.